Let's now continue our worship. We'll be reading scripture this morning, first from the Old Testament. Let's turn together to the book of 2 Samuel 5, and we'll be reading the first 10 verses. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 10. And if do you find that passage, let's stand together as a congregation as we read God's word this morning. Second Samuel 5, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and asked, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David, and David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Let's now turn to our scripture text for the sermon this morning, the book of Mark, Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Please bow your heads again. Almighty God, let your kingdom truly come. And let your will be done now. And we pray that Christ would be present, preaching his word to us. Help us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Why would anyone reject Jesus Christ? I mean, already in Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus as one who can heal the sick, one who can make the lame walk again, one who gives sight to the blind, one who calls back the lost, one who in his power calms the storms of the sea, one who gives wholeness to those who are broken, and who actually even gives life back to those who are dead. Why would anyone reject him? He is one who reverses the miseries and the brokenness we find all around us. He is one who is presented to us again and again in the Gospels as one who is so very good. Why would anyone reject him? Maybe you've asked that question when you've shared the gospel, the good news about Jesus to someone, and you watch in utter dismay as if they seem unfazed by that message. And they say thank you and they walk off as if nothing has been spoken. And you ask yourself, why would anyone reject him? And maybe there's a follow-up question you ask yourself, so now what? Our passage today presents us with those who knew Jesus maybe the best in his first 33 years of his life. And we find that those who knew him best rejected him. We find in verse 1 of our chapter that Jesus went away from there, that is the place that he had healed Jairus' daughter, Jairus' home. He went away from there and he came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. Take note of that. Jesus is there in his hometown with his disciples. And it says in verse 2 that on the Sabbath he began to preach in the synagogue. And now just scan your eyes now to verse 3. The end of verse 3 says they took offense at him. John puts it this way, John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Mark puts it this way, he came to his hometown, and he preached in the synagogue, and they took offense at him. Can you imagine that? You go to church, and there's a guest preacher that day, you're not here to hear me, but Christ himself in flesh and blood stands up here, and he preaches the word, and people go home in their cars grumbling. It's not the message they wanted to hear. They took offense at him. That means they stumbled over him. The Greek word behind took offense means scandalized. They were scandalized at the presence of Jesus in their midst. They took offense. Now, what would cause people to take offense? Well, in this case, it was not what oftentimes is the case in the Gospels. That is, Jesus said or did something that upset the beloved traditions of the people. That wasn't the case here, but it's oftentimes the case in the Gospels. For example, in the northern area where Jesus ministered so oftentimes, it was the Pharisees that were offended because Jesus interpreted the law of God in a way different than they did. Remember, they loved the law, but they were stuck on the letter of the law and could not see past the letter at the spirit of the law. And so Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You have heard it said of old." That is, your Pharisees and scribes have been teaching you this. But I say, in contrast to the traditions you have heard, I say unto you. As again, Jesus stressed his own authority, his own interpretation of the law over against the Pharisees and their beloved way of handling the Word of God. That was in the north. In the south, it was the temple. The temple was located in Jerusalem, and in the south, it was the Sadducees who were so oftentimes upset at Jesus. They loved the temple because they had power over people and their access to the temple. They had political status within it. And yet Jesus in the south said this in John chapter 2, 19, "Destroy this temple in 3 days again, I will raise it up." Sadducees hated that. Oftentimes people get upset with Jesus because he messes with their beloved traditions, things they love. as opposed to what the Word of God has said. But that's not the case here. It wasn't the fact that beloved traditions were being upset that caused this hometown to be offended. Rather, they were offended because of Jesus' humanity. Notice verse 2 says, many who heard him, that is, heard him preaching, were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Notice, they were offended at his teaching and his miracles, verse 2 says. He didn't teach in the way the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. He had such authority. We know some of the things he preached. He said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. He preached that he had the authority to forgive sins. He preached that if people put their trust in him, they would have life everlasting, peace with God. He preached that the reign of God was present when he was present. And he validated every claim he made with miracles, with healings, with casting out unclean spirits. He demonstrated that reign. And in response to that, what did the people say in verse 2? Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? Why are such mighty works done by his hands? They struggled with his teaching and his miracles, but they also struggled because they saw only a man. The legitimacy of his birth is underlying these verses here. They said, is this not the carpenter? The guy we called when we needed a new door. The son of Mary. Hear that? Not the son of Joseph. The son of Mary. The Gospels are very clear. Jesus was conceived when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary with power. It was a divine birth, a supernatural conception. But yet in his own town, there was whispers. They didn't have the faith to believe the incarnation or the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. So they whispered that this was an illegitimate child. Is this not the son of Mary? You see, his hometown, the people he was preaching to, they could only see a human being in their midst. A man. They could only see Jesus in his humanity. And as a result, they failed to honor him, verse 4 says. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That is, Jesus knew that in his own hometown, that when the people looked at him, they saw only a human being like themselves. And as a result, they couldn't fathom or imagine, if you will, that God was there in him. You know what we think about people who think of themselves as God? And we know they're not. We think they think too much of themselves, or worse yet, that they're mad. In fact, oftentimes we'll lock up such people. We deem them unsafe to be on the streets. A few months ago, or actually a few years ago, I was contacted by a sister congregation in another state who had a longtime visitor who had been, well, put into a facility because they thought of themselves as God occasionally. And they asked if I could visit that individual. And I would go up there periodically to minister to him. And we would talk and share. And in the conversations, occasionally it would pop up. He would wonder out loud, I wonder if I'm the Christ. I think I'm the Christ. He was in a facility. We know he's mere human. Unfortunately, that's what the townspeople thought of Jesus. He's just a man. Just flesh and blood. What's he saying? You know, the Gospels present Jesus to us as one extraordinarily unique. The Gospels present to us a Jesus who is both true, full God and true, fully man. Two full, distinct, whole, distinct natures. The Godhead and the humanity. Two natures, full natures, joined together in one person, Jesus Christ. It's hard. It's a matter of faith for us. And we wrap our minds around that article of faith. But some still struggle with that. Even Christians. Some Christians will stress Jesus Christ in his divinity, and they allow that divinity to overshadow his humanity. In fact, they diminish his humanity. And as a result, they fail to see Jesus as their representative, someone just like them, flesh and blood, who suffered and died upon the cross in their place. Other people, like the townspeople here, they stress his humanity and they fail to see his divinity. And as a result, they are scandalized by the very eternal weight of the words he spoke. They're scandalized that he would demand people to trust in him alone. They were scandalized and they took offense at words like him asserting that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through them. It scandalized them. But Jesus is God, wrapped in humanity. He comes to us as true God and true man. And until we wrap our minds around that and give full weight both to his divinity and his humanity, until we wrap our minds around that and trust and lean into it, we will never see that it was God stepping into our world when Jesus Christ came. We might study him and find some good teaching, moral teaching. We might study him and find some extraordinary works that are unexplainable. But we will not grasp that for 30 odd years, God dwelt among us in flesh and blood. That for 30 odd years, Jesus moved into our neighborhood and lived among us. That's what happened here with his townspeople. They saw Jesus, but only as a man. They couldn't fathom or imagine that this was God in their midst. So what happens? What happens when a people take offense at Jesus Christ? What happens when they reject him? Now, remember, the disciples are with Jesus. Verse 1 is very clear. I think Jesus, this was a lesson for the disciples. Jesus knew what was going to take place. He brought the disciples with him so they could see. Well, and what we see is that when that happens, first of all, he withholds his blessings. Notice verse 5 and 6. He could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Their unbelief caused God to withdraw Christ's ministry from them. It wasn't that their faith caused the miracles and their lack of faith caused no miracles. Rather, faith does not cause miracles. But God does require faith. God ordains not only the blessings, but the means by which the blessings come to us. Jesus comes to us wrapped, if you will, in the cloak of his blessings. You can't have the blessings unless you have the Christ. And so therefore, Jesus could do no mighty works among them because they did not believe. But notice this. He marveled because of their unbelief. Can you imagine our Savior marveling the fact that they did not believe? Could just think about this. could any group of people have been more providentially blessed than that small village of Nazareth? In all the history of the world, there was no village, no town, no city more blessed than them. For 33 years, they lived shoulder to shoulder with God in their midst. It wasn't a big city that he could live there and you didn't know about him. It was a small village. Everyone knew each other. Everyone knew each other's businesses. And for 33 years, they lived in this village with God in their midst. 33 years, they watched him grow up. They watched him go off to the synagogue for school with the rabbi. They watched him go to work and learn a trade with his father. They watched him at work. They watched him in the church, on the synagogues every Lord's Day. They watched him for 30-odd years. We're sometimes amazed when we tell the gospel one time and they walk away and we think, well, why didn't they believe? This was a group of people that for 33 years had God in their midst. And Jesus was marveled at their unbelief. They still didn't believe. We too marvel, don't we, when we find people that grow up in the church, been blessed with week after week of faithful teaching from the pulpit and a faithful home, and we marvel that they could not see Christ. This was Jesus marveling in his humanity. Again, I said he's true God and true man. This was not God marveling. God understood that no man comes to Christ unless they first drawn by the Holy Spirit to him. That no one puts their faith in Christ unless first grace is operating, granting eyes to behold Christ, faith to believe him. This is rather Jesus, not in his divinity, but Jesus in his humanity, marveling at the unbelief of his townspeople. He withholds his blessing and he marvels at them. And notice what he does. He offers the blessings to others. We read in verse 6, the conclusion of it, he went about among the villages teaching. Again, this wasn't primarily for Jesus' benefit. This was for the disciples' benefit. Jesus knew what would happen when he went back home to preach the good news. But he brought his disciples with them because he wanted them to be wide-eyed aware that not everyone would believe upon Christ. That some would reject him. And when that happens, what do? Do you sit in the corner and pout? Do you retreat from the world? Do you set up walls against everyone around you? No. Jesus wanted to show them that you just go on. You go on among the villages teaching, and notice not only does he himself go teaching among the villages, but he called the 12 in verse 7, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Some rejected him. Some were offended at him. So what do? You go on mission to others. He appoints the 12. He sets them out on mission to proclaim the good news that he has been proclaiming. And just very quickly, notice how he sends them out, two by two. Certainly there is mutual encouragement when you go out two by two. You encourage one another, but primarily this was as legal witnesses. The Old Testament law says that only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two because as they went preaching about Christ, the other guy would say, that's true. When one of them said, Jesus raised the dead, the other guy says, I saw it. This was his legal witnesses. Verse 7 would say, two by two, they were to go out in haste, not waiting around. Verses 8 and 9 says, they had great urgency in the task. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. In other words, this mission is of such great importance. Don't wait around for the right moment when you feel fully equipped. Redemption is a life and death matter. There's an echo here to the Exodus. In Exodus 12, verse 11, God through Moses told the people this: in this manner you shall eat it. That is the Passover, that night when the angel of death went through the land. He says, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That is, when Exodus comes, when redemption comes, it comes with great urgency. And I think the sending of the disciples, equipped as they were, suggests the great urgency of their message. They were legal witnesses to an urgent matter of life and death. And notice, too, they were to be known for their message. Verse 10 says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, don't look to upgrade. Don't be known for your personal status. Matthew's gospel puts it this way, Matthew 10, verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for a laborer deserves his food. Be men and women who are known primarily for the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel coming near in Jesus. Indeed, that's what they were to do, in word and deed, proclaim Jesus. Verse 12 says that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's shorthand for the message that Jesus himself was preaching. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Jesus says in Matthew 10:7, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something's happening. Something's happening in the world, and it'll never be the same. That is, God has come in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? It's the turning of the world's hinges. For a long time, people were waiting for God to come, and the disciples said, He has come. They were to proclaim it in word, and they were to proclaim it in deed. They cast out the demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. They showed that God had drawn near. And in all that, this legal, urgent message of life and death, of a new redemption in Jesus Christ, and all this message going out, faith was called for. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. In Jesus' day, when a traveler, a Jewish traveler, came back from a foreign land, back into the promised land, when he came to the borders, he was required, or he would, by custom, shake the dust off his sandals, to signify that where he had been was not believing, was not a part of the people of God, but where he was entering was. This was a testimony that if you rejected this message, if any town would reject this message, be offended at Jesus Christ, it meant they weren't part of God's people. They weren't part of the church. So that's what happens when a people are offended at Jesus, when a people reject him, like at his own town, you move on. You keep going. You stay on mission. And let me say that the mission has not changed. You know, it wasn't just the townspeople in Jesus' day that rejected him. You go through the history of this world and you find a great many people who were offended, have been offended, and even today are offended at Jesus Christ. But their unbelief does not change who Jesus is. Their unbelief does not change his mission to save. Their unbelief does not alter the purpose of God to save a people for himself. Hear that. The unbelief of a spouse, or the unbelief of children, or the unbelief of parents, or the unbelief of a co-worker, it does not change who Jesus Christ is and his purpose to save for the glory of God. With each new generation, the mission continues. With each generation, the church continues to proclaim, Jesus is God, come into the flesh. Hear Him, believe Him, live your life for Him. And those who believe it, those who hear it and choose to lean into it, and not cultivate unbelief and lean out of it, but lean into it, they're saved. Even today, in churches throughout the world, that message is going forth. Jesus is Lord. Good news, believe Him. Lean into Him. Trust Him. Right now, the urgency of that mission is impressed upon some through the Holy Spirit. Right now, the conviction of sin comes upon some. They hear the message of life and death. And those who believe and receive Christ are saved. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. That still happens every day, particularly every Lord's Day. There are still those who believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God gives them the right to become the children of God. Happens right now in our midst. It will continue to happen until that last elect person comes to a saving knowledge of the Savior. We're called in this generation. We're not responsible for what went on in the Reformation or before or after the Reformation, and we're not responsible for what will happen after we die. We are responsible for this generation. Many in our day may be offended at Christ. They don't like to hear that the eternal weight of the words He spoke, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one will ever come to the Father except through Him. They're offended. And what do? We keep on preaching. We as a church keep on praying. We as a church keep on sending out missionaries. We keep on gathering together, holding forth a community of faith as a witness that the gospel is true. That Jesus Christ truly does save sinners. Look at us. We're called to continue with the mission. Not to hide our heads in the sand. Not to retreat in our homes. We are to continue the mission. That's why the disciples, I think, went with Jesus. To see what you do when people reject you. You just keep going. We're called to keep going. To keep on mission. Because we have a worthy Savior. We have a worthy Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, truly your gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We have known that firsthand. I pray that you would fill us with zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with a sense of urgency and a passion to make His name known. And help us, Father, not only to believe upon Him, but to go for Him into this world and to this generation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.